We'll be speaking out of 1 Peter this morning on the gospel and government. In 1 Peter, we're going to title this Concerned Citizenship. Lizzie read to us Mark chapter 12, which is a cross-reference passage where Jesus is confronted about taxes. By the way, I think we could spend 52 weeks on just one verse in there if we wanted to. Master, you are not swayed by the opinions of people. You only teach the word of God. That is, of anything the Pharisees ever said, that's probably the only thing they said that was ever true, right? And it's great that Mark records that for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, and as a reminder, we're learning what it means to be a church in exile. That's Peter's language. And part of being a church in exile means at least this. Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king or to the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everybody. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Anytime a pastor talks about something like this, people tend to believe that's all you believe about it. So lest that be the case, let me kind of give a couple of introductory thoughts before we actually jump into what Peter says here. So as I approach a passage like this, I'm approaching it with at least four or five things in mind. Number one, I approach this knowing that there is no way that everybody is going to agree with everything I say this morning. The fact of the matter is, we all have very strong opinions about the role of government, regardless of which side of the aisle you are on. And yet the Bible has a rather complicated relationship with government. And that's because in the Old Testament, we have a theocracy, God ruling directly over the people. So you can't just draw a straight line from the Old Testament here to where we are today. On the other hand, in the New Testament, you have absolute rule of the emperor. Peter is probably writing to a group of people that are non-citizens in Rome, so I'm not sure you can draw, per se, a straight line from the first century to the 21st century. It takes a little bit of work, and it's really hard to dig out the principles that we want to dig out. I'm also aware of this. Everybody wants Jesus on their team politically. I don't care if you're on the right or you're on the left. What we do is we have a political opinion, what we believe is right about government, and then we go find out why Jesus agrees with us on that subject. Most of us approach it that way, and yet Scripture doesn't do that. And so if you're on the left, you might say something like this: well, of course Jesus would support this government program. He told us to feed the poor and take care of people. And on the right, we might say something like, Jesus would never support this. He told the church to do this, but he never told the world to do this. See, so everybody wants to kind of get Jesus in their political corner, and that's why this is such an incredibly hot topic. What I want to try to do is lay out some principles or a grid, and then you as the individual Christian, it's your job to kind of work out these principles as followers of Jesus. Number two is this. The primary message of the church is the gospel of Jesus, not a political platform. It's not a political platform, it's the gospel of Jesus. That doesn't mean the church doesn't speak out on issues from time to time. Bonhoeffer, during World War II, Dietrich Bonhoeffer spoke out loudly, almost violently against Adolf Hitler. Very appropriate in that setting. William Wilberforce, who spoke out in his day against slavery, and of course Martin Luther King, the Baptist minister that did the same. There's definitely times to speak out on issues. We know that to be the case. But the main message, the heartbeat of the church, is not a political platform. The heartbeat of the church is the gospel of Jesus. And I can tell you as a pastor, and if you've been in leadership, you know this, there is a real temptation to make the church a political message instead of a gospel-centered message. See, progressive liberal churches, often urban, right, they tend to become a platform for the Democratic Party. And the pastors end up sounding like Rachel Maddow. And then on the right, you know, suburban conservative churches start to sound like Glenn Beck. It is a real temptation to have the church pulled in one of those two directions, especially when you're in the United States and we have a two-party system. But the main message of the church is the gospel of Jesus. Again, that doesn't mean the church doesn't speak out on issues. We believe God created the world, therefore we talk about what stewardship looks like. We believe God created the family, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Therefore, we talk about family. There are political ramifications of that or ideas that will come to mind. We believe that people are created in the image of God, not just big people, but little people. And therefore, we're going to talk about issues of what it means to believe in the image of God and what it means to believe in life. So it's not that the church never talks about issues. On the contrary, the gospel touches everything. But we're careful not to turn the message of the church into a political message. When the message of the gospel is eclipsed by a political message, we forfeit our prophetic voice in the world, and we have to be careful about that. I will say this also. I think it's rather inadvertent. Here's what it usually looks like. Usually, a church wants to be very relevant, and so they lower the message about the gospel and they elevate something else. So it could be they exalt the political platform, or they turn the church into a YMCA or something like that. These are not bad things. These are good things. But as soon as you do that, you end up making the church actually irrelevant. And here's why. Do you really think I can compete with MSN or Fox News? Do you really think I can stand in front of you and wow you week after week with a political message? I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not that good. No pastor you call is that good. The church is relevant because the gospel is relevant. The church is relevant because we preach a message that no other institution in this world will or can preach. Jesus died on the cross to save sinners, of which I am chief, and he rose from the dead on the third day. We are relevant to the extent that we stick to that message and show how it touches all of life. So with all that in mind, here's point three. I think Jesus is a great example for the church to follow for this reason. And it's the passage that Lizzie read. Mark 12 is Jesus on politics. Now here's what happens. In Mark 12, the Pharisees and the Herodians, two antithetical parties, one of them loved the Roman occupation, the other one hated the Roman occupation. They go and they try to trap Jesus. And they look at Jesus and say, "We're coming to you because you speak the truth and aren't swayed by the opinions of men." And they say, "Is it lawful to pay, or should we pay taxes to Caesar?" Now you gotta understand how controversial this is, right? If Jesus says, "Yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar," what he's basically doing is saying the Roman occupation is right. And it's not right. It's unjust. On the other hand, if he says, "Don't pay taxes to Caesar," the Romans are going to prematurely try him. And so everybody's trying to trap Jesus into kind of a political party. And Jesus does the most brilliant thing that could be done. He grabs the coin. He says, "Whose inscription is on the coin?" They say, "Caesar's." Flips it to him. "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God's what is God's." Now, we could talk a lot about what Jesus is doing in a passage like that, but this is what I want you to consider. Jesus is very loud on what it means to have a relationship with God, and let's just admit it, he's rather ambiguous when it comes to what the church's role to the state should be. Try to trap Jesus on a relationship with God, and you get 14 points about what it means for God to love the world and die for you, and you come to a relationship with him. Try to trap him politically, and he says something like, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God's what is God's." He's loud on a relationship with God. He's rather ambiguous on what it means to pay taxes to Caesar. The point to appreciate is this. At the corporate level, I don't mean the individual level. Individually, I realize all of us are trying to apply these principles. You vote a certain way for certain reasons. You support a certain political system for certain reasons. Martin Lloyd-Jones nails this when he says, at the individual level, people in a secular democracy, God's people, should be active in a political process. But the church at the corporate level has to do a little bit more of the Jesus thing. We as a church, our message, we need to be really loud and big on what it means to have a relationship with God. But we're not putting signs out in the front yard on who you're supposed to vote for. We're loud on one, and frankly, we're going to be a little more silent on the other. I think Jesus' example, as he sets for the church, is a really good one to follow. So I would put it this way. Jesus refuses to let people buttonhole him, and I think the church ought to be a little careful to let a political party buttonhole her. I think we need to go no further than Jesus. Number four is this. There has to be liberty in differences of opinions on this topic regarding God's people. And so not everybody is going to have the same response or believe the same role for government. And we can all affirm similar principles, but that doesn't mean everybody's going to come down the same at the end of the day. Now, why am I saying this? Because we have such strong opinions politically. Now, how many of you would say, I know your political position, Chuck? I think only one person in the room could do that. She's sitting in the front row. She hears me at the dinner table. I have strong political opinions. Make no mistake of it. We all do. Because we have such strong political opinions, we tend to think people on the other side of the aisle are theologically immature or morally bankrupt. If they don't believe like we do on a certain issue or a certain party or something like that, we tend to cast aspersions on them, when in reality, we ought to be moved with a great degree of humility in discussing these topics. So let me throw something out for you just to think about. Do you realize you can have the same theology as someone and believe the same morally as them and still come to a different conclusion on the role of government? I was watching a panel recently. In fact, I think I emailed it to like 10 people in the church because we had a big back and forth. And it was a panel on social justice. What should the government do with Boko Haram, for example? And you had a number of Reformed theologians on the panel. It was about an hour, hour and a half discussion. Two of them in particular dominated the discussion. I think it was John Piper and Vadi Bachman, both of which are Reformed in their theology. So they both believe the same about that. They both have the same view of morality. They're not going to disagree on what is right and what is wrong. They both hate evil. They both love righteousness. They both have doctorate degrees. We're not talking about people that don't know what they're talking about. And they completely disagree on the subject. One of them, as he was speaking, said, we ought to go to Boko Haram and try them for the crimes they've committed. That's the just and the right thing to do. The other brother on the panel had a little bit more of a libertarian bent. And he said, I don't think that's the role. I don't think that's the proper role for the United States government. I talked about that for about an hour. I'm not asking which side of the aisle you're on or what you believe about that. I'm just making a point. Two people, you know, same theology, same level of intelligence, believe right and wrong in the same direction, and still come to different conclusions on the role of government. That's why there ought to be degrees of humility with one another as we discuss these subjects. Finally, let me say this. Anytime you talk about what the Bible says about government, there are scores of theoreticals and variants. I get that. What if it's an unjust war? What if the country wants to turn, what if the president turns the country into fascism? Bonhoeffer had to face that question. What if I don't like the direction? How high is too high taxes? When does protest cross the line to rebellion? When is it legitimate to speak out, and when might it be disrespectful? There's all kinds of questions. If all you do is ask those questions, you'll never get to what Peter talks about here. So with all that in mind, let's take a look at what Peter talks about a Christian's general posture should be towards those that have the authority over us. And I'll take this in two chunks, okay? Number one, let's talk about what Peter calls Christians to do. And number two, let's talk about why he calls us to do this, okay? So number one, what does Peter call us to do? He calls us this way. As Jesus had a general posture of submission and respect towards the authorities of his day, Peter calls us, God's people, to also have a posture of respect and a posture of obedience towards those that are in authority over us. Now, we use the word posture. I'll circle back to this because it's nothing is ever absolute, and we get that. God is the absolute ruler. There are exceptions to this, and we'll talk about this in a minute. So I would say this, when Peter opens the passage and he says, submit to the governor, submit to those that have the rule over you, I want to say all that the word submit means, but I don't want to say more than the word submit is supposed to mean. When I read a bottle of medicine, I want to know all that the doctor prescribes, right? But I want to make sure I'm getting it right. And I would say with Peter, we want to make sure that we're understanding what he's saying here. So we have two commands, verse 13 and verse 17. One is submit and the other one is honor. And if you notice, one of them is an action, calls us to submit to those, and the other one would be the right attitude, calling us to do so with respect. The word submit is actually a military term in the first century. It means to arrange yourself under, almost like an army going out to battle. There's some kind of organization taking place, and we find ourselves in a posture of submission or humility before governors and emperors. We're told not to rebel against that. The other thing we see is the word honor. The word honor. Now again, I can go through all the what ifs, but let's talk about the word honor. At the minimum, it means I am not antagonistic towards those that have the rule over me. It means that I'm not trying to incite antagonism towards them. The gospel does not call Christians to rebellion. On the contrary, it calls us to humility. The gospel does not make us worse citizens of this world. The gospel, Peter tells us, makes us better, more responsible citizens in this world. So what I want to do here is I want us to feel the bite of this word submit before we talk about maybe some qualifications. So we're going to bite down, then we'll follow it up with a few qualifications here in a secular democracy. Number one, if I'm reading this passage right, I would say this. There's a posture of humility and submission despite mistreatment. Some people would suggest that Christians ought to submit and follow government officials, but when it comes to persecution, all bets are off. And so we follow those that have the rule over us, but as soon as persecution comes into our lives or mistreatment, then the church should react and rebel against government officials. But we got to remember that Peter is writing this. He's not politically naive. Peter, remember, he was under Herod, he was under Pilate, and now he's under someone that we know by the name of Nero. You know, Nero, who was born in 37 AD, Nero would become one of the most paranoid emperors in the ancient world, knocking people off left and right. And he was especially aggressive against the church. When Peter arrives in Rome, Nero is probably at the height of his persecution. That's why in chapter 5, Peter says, "You guys live in Babylon." He knows what he's not naive here. In AD 64, Nero is said to have set fire to Rome so he could rebuild the city and glorify himself. 10 of the 14 wards were burned to the ground. Horrible. The stories that come out of Nero burning Rome, I could not even recite those up here without people running out of here. We're talking about mass chaos and injustice taking place in the streets. The man was a lunatic. To take it a step further, Nero blames Christians for the fire. The ancient historians tell us that rather than taking responsibility, he uses the Christians as a scapegoat, and now Rome really begins to persecute the Christians in the Roman Empire. And so Peter here, writing in that context, tells us that we are to submit and respect those that have the rule over us. I would simply ask the question, if Peter is calling believers to respect authority in that day, how much more would we respect authority today? The idea that if Christians lose certain rights or maybe are mistreated, that's a justification to rebel or take up arms, is just misguided according to Peter. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, where would I possibly find the strength, you know, when I'm mistreated, to believe something like that instead of taking matters into my own hands? Well, that's where the next passage comes into play. Look down with me, for example, verse 23 or verse 21. "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth." Now look at the mistreatment in verse 23. "They hurled insults at him. He did not retaliate when he suffered. He made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly." You see what Peter's saying? He says, you Christians, you can submit and respect despite being mistreated, just as Jesus himself set a posture of submission despite being mistreated. Now here's what Peter brings out in verse 23 and 24. It's important that we get our hands around this. God saved the world, not despite Jesus being mistreated, but because of the mistreatment of Jesus. And what Peter seems to be telling the church, if God had a plan in the mistreatment of Jesus, he certainly has a plan when his church is mistreated. You know, if think about this. What if all we had, what if the passage ended in verse 23, right in the middle? What if the passage ended here? He committed no sin, no deceit found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. Stop right there. I have no incentive to let people mistreat me at all if the passage ends there. But if we take it further, there's more to the story, right? Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in a body on the tree that he might die to sins so that we might live for righteousness, and by his wounds you have been healed. Our strength comes from looking at the gospel. That if God had a plan in the mistreatment of Jesus, he also has a plan in the mistreatment of his people. And this goes way beyond just something like government. One of the great passages in the Bible, if you open to the book of Acts, Acts is called the history book of the early church, right? You ever realize what happens in the book of Acts? It starts off where all these Christians are huddled in Jerusalem. And guess what? They're comfortable and they're not going anywhere. They're going to chill out in Jerusalem for a while. And then there comes a degree of mistreatment that comes into the church. This does not in any way justify mistreatment. And Luke tells us that the mistreatment got so bad that the Christians fled the city, and he uses this language, only the apostles stayed. Now, what you find from that little incident, remember what God told the church in Acts 1:8? You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, you know the outline, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. It's starting here, and it's going to spread out there. Do you realize that the gospel spread not despite mistreatment of Christians, but because of it? Because as soon as that persecution happened, Christians started to spread out, and they turned the world upside down by taking that message all over the Roman Empire. And before long, just a few decades later, you have the gospel being preached 3,000 miles away in places like Spain. And so what happens in the book of Acts, think about a grease fire. What do they tell you not to do with a grease fire? Don't what? You don't throw water on the grease fire. It's not going to put it out. It's going to what? It's going to spread it. You're starting to see why Tertullian said the seeds of the church is the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church? Because what happened in the book of Acts is the devil, so to speak, the really antagonistic people in Jerusalem threw water on the church, and it spread itself all the way throughout the Roman Empire. I don't know if it's a stretch to say that you and I believe the gospel today because of some of that mistreatment in the first century. And so we can find the strength to bear under tough things. Not because God works around those, but often because God works through those. If we only have part of the story, I'm not doing it. But if we understand that God's plan is much bigger for Jesus and his mistreatment, their strength. Number two, some kind of posture of submission here, despite our privileged position in God's kingdom. Now, some people say this. They say, well, yeah, but you understand that we are kings and priests before God. I mean, look at what the Bible says about us. You ever notice that this passage comes right after Peter telling the church what a privileged position they are? Remember these verses? Verse 4 through 9. You are chosen by God. You are living stones. You are precious. You are priests and you are kings. Hear that enough and you start to think to yourself, well, if I'm a priest and I'm a king, maybe I ought to be doing all the leadership in this world now, right? Maybe I should overthrow. If I'm a priest and I'm a king and Officer Joe pulls me over, maybe I should just tell him that and not pay the fine, you know? Peter almost anticipates something like this. And so he says, yes, you are kings and you are priests in the kingdom of God, but that does not make you worse citizens of this world. That makes you honor and respect and have a degree of submission before those that are over you. That seems to be the flow of the passage. The gospel doesn't make us irresponsible. On the contrary, the gospel makes us more responsible in this world. And again, we appeal to Jesus on this. Peter follows this up with the example of Christ. Just as Jesus had a privileged position in the kingdom of God, can we all agree that Jesus had a privileged position? We call it Son of God, you know, no higher than that. Yet he humbled himself to the authorities of this world. And so we are told, you also have a privileged position. You realize you and I have a priestly position. He is priest. We have a kingly position. He is king. And yet he humbled himself before the authorities of this world, and so should we. Number three, it's a posture of submission despite the fact that government often falls short of its design. I think that's one thing everybody in the world would agree on. It falls short of its design. Look at verse 14 for a minute. I want you to hear the language here. Here's the role of government according to Peter. The governors who are sent to him by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. And so Paul says the same thing. They don't bear the sword in vain. So when the apostles lay out the role of government, it's to punish evil, right? And to praise those that do good. But here comes the question. What happens if government falls short of that role? And it often does fall short of that role. Remember in Isaiah's day? Woe unto those that call evil good and good evil. They actually have it backwards. Can we all agree that in our day, this generally or to some degree gets turned around where you see evil exalted and righteousness squashed? So again, some might say, you submit, but only to the degree that the government doesn't overreach, or only to the degree that the government is in sync with God's original design. But I would say again, let's feel the bite of this. Peter is writing in a context where the government is constantly overreaching. We're talking about Nero. Let's go to a lesser emperor like Claudius. Even a lesser emperor like Claudius is constantly overreaching. And so that Roman government, sometimes they fulfill their design, sometimes they don't. And yet Peter says, respect and submit. Again, we appeal to the gospel here. Jesus was crucified under a government that what? Overreached and didn't fulfill its design. And so that's where we find our strength as God's people. Respect and submit, the two verbs Peter gives us. All right, now let's talk about what we might call qualifications. Submission here cannot be absolute or at any cost. We realize that, right? We realize that because of verse 16. If you look at verse 16, Peter brings us out by saying this. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as what? Servants of God. Now, you and I think this means almost nothing. But in the first century, this is pretty explosive. You know why this is explosive? This is explosive because everybody in that society was a servant of the emperor. You would never use language like this. This introduces somebody even higher and even above the emperors of the world. Tim Keller, in talking about Mark 12, the passage that was read earlier, says this. He says, this is the very first theory of limited government in the history of the world. Let that sink in. Even if he's wrong, that's an impressive statement to make, right? He says, give Caesar the money because it's his, but don't give him ultimate allegiance. What Jesus is saying is you may give Caesar some of what he wants, which is his money, but you can't give Caesar ultimately what he wants. Complete acceptance of his coercion, his system of injustice, and his system of exclusion. He wants ultimate allegiance. He wants no one to sit on the throne but him. We can't give him that. It's a powerful quote. And so if you look throughout the Old Testament and the New, you do have examples of God's people being involved in nonviolent, peaceful protest. Nonviolent, peaceful protest. I don't think they make a living out of this. I don't think they turn us into a religion, so to speak. But they are definitely involved to some degree in nonviolent, peaceful protest. When you see that, it's almost always done with a degree of respect. We don't see people taking up arms. We see stuff like this. We see in the book of Exodus where Pharaoh tells the Hebrew midwives to kill all the male Hebrews that are born in Egypt. And what do? They fear God and refuse to do it because they're going to obey God rather than man. We all know the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Everybody knows that. Do you remember how Daniel got in the lion's den? Right? Remember? What happened? The law of the land was you could not pray to the Jewish God. Daniel prayed to the Jewish God, same way he always had. That's how he ended up in the lion's den. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? The three in the fire? How did they end up in the fire? The emperor said, you will bow down and worship the statue. They know the first commandment. You should have no other gods before me. And they refused to do that. They said the king will deliver us. And even if he doesn't, he's still God. And so in the New Testament, you have the disciples told not to mention the name of Jesus. They're told not to talk about Jesus. And I don't mean don't talk about Jesus while you're at work on the Sunday. We're talking about categorically, don't talk about Jesus. What do? They're going to talk about Jesus. And it ends them up in the bad graces of the local officials. But they make the phrase, we must obey God rather than man. Again, we could go on and on. Think about Joseph in the book of Genesis. Joseph has one ruling over him. She's a female ruling over him who has absolute authority over his life. And she grabs Joseph by the collar and tries to sexually take him to bed. Joseph says, I'm not going with that. He doesn't submit to that particular ruler over him. I don't care what we want to call it, nonviolent peaceful protest, running, call whatever we want. But at the end of the day, Joseph says, I cannot sin against God this way. And so there is submission, there is respect. We ought to take that very seriously as the people of God, because the gospel doesn't make us worse citizens, the gospel makes us better citizens. But that doesn't give Caesar the ultimate allegiance, that belongs to God. I think one of the best examples you could think of is in the book of Esther, where you have Queen Esther, who has yet to reveal that she was Jewish. And Esther has to come to a decision where the Jewish people are about to be annihilated by an army. This is going to be a Holocaust. Every Jewish person in the empire is going to be killed. There is only, humanly speaking, one thing that will save the Jewish people, Esther going and talking to the king about this. The law of the land said, you don't approach the king this way. Read chapter 1, one queen lost her head for doing this. This is a big deal. Esther has to come to a decision. We might say something like this. Am I willing to jaywalk, right, to stop somebody from being beat up on the sidewalk? There's some kind of, you know, I have to violate a lesser law in order to uphold a greater law here going on in Esther's mind. And what happens? Esther approaches the king because too much is at stake. Bonhoeffer, very similar to this, I think. These believers do all they can to avoid conflict. They're not antagonistic. They're not name-calling. They're not belligerent. They're not taking up arms. They're tactful. They're very, very witty. And I think as we live as God's people, the church in exile, we need to be tactful. We need to be respectful. We need to be witty. Our ultimate allegiance nevertheless belongs to God. And that's why Paul says, if it be possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And so how can we as God's people learn how to be the church in exile? And we're just touching on this subject here. Well, again, we look to the gospel. We see Jesus, that even though there's mistreatment, even knowing there's overreach, and even knowing that he's in a privileged position, he still submits and respects to the human authorities of this world. We as his people follow that pattern of submission and respect. But as in the case of Jesus, ultimate allegiance always belongs to God. We as his people, our ultimate allegiance also belongs to God.